All righty, we're going to be in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. And if you call him Father, which without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your dwelling here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by the traditions of the fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb undefiled and without spot, which was ordained before the foundation of the world, but was declared in the last times for your sakes, which by his means do believe in God that raised him from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and your hope might be in God. Father, we thank you again for your word and for this epistle from Peter. Give us understanding in it, Father. Help us to know and understand the things which the Spirit of God would have us to understand out of this text and make applications to the encouragement of our hearts. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So we come back again, if you call him Father, which without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your dwelling here in fear. So we are, if we call God Father, we are to do it with a great reverence, because God is not a respecter of persons, and because the redemption was a very precious and priceless redemption, which he says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your vain conversation, being redeemed out of, purchased back out of your empty conversation or life received by the traditions of the fathers. So he contrasts here in the New Testament the religious society of that day with the scribes and Pharisees, the traditions that had been handed down. And many of them were very, very bad traditions and bad interpretations. In fact, even overturning the actual meaning of Scripture at times. And so he makes the contrast and says, you are in this situation in which you were locked into this interpretation of Scripture, which was false. Therefore, you were not redeemed and you needed to be redeemed. And when you were redeemed, you weren't redeemed with corruptible things out of this tradition of your fathers, which was false, but you were redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. And he goes on to say in verse 20, who truly was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Christ was foreordained before the foundation of the world. He was ordained to be the Lamb of God before the material universe was created. And Lamb of God, as he speaks here of Christ as being the Lamb, this blood of the Lamb without blemish and spot. It was actually John the Baptist who coined that phrase for us, given twice to us in the Scriptures. John as the last great prophet of the Lord, and then being the forerunner of our Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 1. John chapter 1, twice he uses it. In verse 29, he says, the next day John, seeing Jesus coming to him, said, behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. So here is John, the final prophet, pronouncing all the sacrifices previous to this, which could not take away a single sin. And now here is the Lamb of God, God's Lamb, who is going to take away the sin of the world. And then in John 1 and 36, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, behold, the Lamb of God. So it's the Baptist, John the Baptist, who coins this phrase. And the other apostles work off of that, like Peter is here in our text as well. The Lamb of God, it's in the genitive. It's the Lamb who belongs to God. So sometimes we think of or talk as though the lamb belongs to us. The lamb wasn't our lamb. It was God's lamb. God's the one who sent him. God's the one who offered him up. Not for any sin in God, but because God can't sin, but he offers him up as a satisfaction for his beloved elect, who had forfeited their lives. And now the Son of God, incarnate, forfeits his life because he loves the Father and his Father's chosen ones. And so there is this love relationship going on from all of eternity. All that were given to Christ, God's Lamb belongs to God, and it is his only begotten as well. It's another phrase. So the Lamb of God, or God's Lamb, is something that John the Baptist coins, and all the others work off of that. But then only begotten is a phrase which another John, John the Apostle, is the one who coins that phrase and uses it over and over again. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1. Only begotten. It's a term of endearment. It emphasizes Jesus Christ as unique, valuable, priceless, precious, just like his blood. Just like his blood, which is the precious blood of Christ. So this is the precious person of Christ whose blood is going to be shed. In John chapter 1 and 14, and the Word was made flesh, and he dwelt among us, tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory. And what glory is that? The glory as of the only begotten of the Father. He is loved because he is glorious. This idea of being the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Again, there is this uniqueness, the glory that was invested in Jesus Christ in all the perfections. He had all the perfections of God and of deity as the only begotten of the Father. There's no one else like him. And in John chapter 1, verse 18, he uses it again. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, has declared him. He is beloved because he is a perfect copy of the Father. He's the only begotten Son in the bosom of the Father. He is a perfect copy of the Father who declares the Father to us. Who God is like, what God is like, who God is. So that when Philip says, show us the Father, and it will suffice us, he says, have you not seen me, Philip? I am the only begotten of the Father. And then in John 3:16, which Micah worked in, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, emphasizing the greatness of the Father's gift and the greatness of the Father's love and to give his only begotten. And then John 3:18, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hasn't believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. All men shall be judged on whether or not they love this one who is unique, precious, priceless, valuable, the only begotten Son of the Father. Everyone will be judged on whether or not they love him or not. The Father loves him. The Father sent him. The Father offers him up as the Lamb of God. And there's no one else like him. And all will be judged on their relationship to this one, the only begotten. And then in 1 John, it's used one more time. 1 John chapter 4. This is John's phrase. 1 John 4. And 9, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Again, it shows the magnitude of the Father's love. In this was manifested the love of God. How do we know the love of God? How do we know that God has expressed love? We know because he has sent his only begotten, the one whom he loves and who is so unique. So the greatness and the magnitude of God's love we know, toward his own son and then toward the elect in sending his son, the only begotten of the Father. Now, this only begotten is used again in Hebrews, only this time it's about the type and not about the antitype. Hebrews 11 and verse 17, by faith, Abraham, when he was tried, he offered up Isaac, and he that received the promises offered up his only begotten son. Again, a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here on the human side of things, we can feel the magnitude of Abraham's sacrifice, of his trust in God, of his love for God, that he would entrust God in the sacrifice of his only begotten son. And the only begotten son of whom there is this tremendous promise made. A wonderful picture of the great antitype of the Father who sends the Son and offers him up, his only begotten. And in Zechariah, the prophet, 12 and 10, the prophecy is, "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and the spirit of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one who mourns for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." So, again, Christ is the firstborn, Christ is the only begotten. But the prophet in this prophecy speaks of this mourning when they look upon him whom they have pierced. And the mourning is going to be great. And why is it going to be great? Because it is as a mourning for an only son. As a family who has had one son and they lose that one son in whom their hopes were to carry on this and that. And so we know that in that human situation, how great the grief is. And what he is saying is, as far as its application to us, when we understand that we have pierced Christ by our sins, because that's why he's pierced, then we mourn, because that's how you come into the faith. When we understand that we have pierced him by our sin, this one who is unique, priceless, and precious, this Savior, who should have to die for our own arrogance and rebellion, it causes a great mourning in the soul. And it does issue forth with a joy then also of our salvation. But surely there is, in the Spirit's understanding here, of what happens to those who see that they have pierced him. Now, interestingly, there is an instance in the Gospels, Luke chapter 7, in verse 12, in which the Holy Spirit gives us a miracle of Christ that is has some similarities here. And it's almost as if Christ is entering into this whole idea in his compassion. Luke 7:12. "Now when they were come nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried off, the only son of his mother. And she was a widow." The Holy Spirit purposefully says, the only son, to give us an understanding of the grief of this mother. "And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said, do not weep. And he came and he touched the casket, and they that bare him stood still. And he said, young man, I say, arise. He that was dead sat up. He began to speak, and he delivered him to his mother." But I think I think there's a lot behind that. He knows the prophecies upon himself. He knows what Isaac's sacrifice meant. And it's as if he said, not this time. This time, he would stop the grief as a picture of what he's going to do. He's going to stop all grief, even the deepest griefs, because he came to put away death, to be the death of death. So, Christ enters into his own Father's love. What love that the Father must have had to send his Son, as he enters into this mother's love for her Son. And he says, not this time. And he shows us what he's going to do. It was a trial of love for Christ to give himself to a thankless world that at times perhaps seemed vain. Ever think that you're stuck in a thankless situation or in a humiliating work? Christ did that. Christ did that regularly. 10 lepers. 1 comes back. 10% comes back to give thanks to him for what he had done. I don't think that was an isolated incident. I think that was regular. They got their healing and they were off. And perhaps they never saw him. He never saw him again at another service. His work was humiliating. He had to continually condescend to men who were light years below him. Isaiah 49. Again, Isaiah, the Gospel of Isaiah, an interesting passage. Isaiah 49 and verse 1. Hear ye me, O islands, and hearken from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb and made mention of my name from my mother's belly. And he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. Under the shadow of his hand he has hidden me, made me a chosen shaft, and hidden me in his quiver. Here is the Lamb from the foundation of the world, prophesied by Isaiah. The one who's in the quiver of the Father is going to send him forth into the world. And he said to me, you are my servant Israel, for I will be glorious in thee. And I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength in vain and for nothing. But my judgment is with the Lord and my work is with my God. Because seemingly his work upon the earth at times would have appeared to men to be in vain. Because of how few, you know, as everyone mentions, in the upper room there is but, you know, 100 some in the upper room at the 120 at the end of his ministry. And how fickle the crowds were. But he says, my work is with my God. God will see to these things. And now saith the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, that I may bring Jacob again to him. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God will be my strength. And he said, it's a small thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the desolations of Israel. I will give you a light to the Gentiles also, that you may be my salvation to the ends of the world. Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, his Holy One, to him that is despised in soul, to a nation that is abhorred, to a servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, and princes will worship, because the Lord that is faithful and the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. Well, Christ condescends to us in this coming. It's foreordained from the foundation of the world, manifest in the last times for you, Peter says. Christ comes for you in the last days. Because in the last days, there will be perilous times, right? That's what Timothy says. So with the perilous times comes the inestimable blessing of the coming of Christ to undergird us in those times. Christ was and is the Lamb of God. He's God's Lamb. Verily foreordained, Peter says, before the foundation of the world, but manifest in these last times for you. In Ephesians 1:4, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. It's always in him. It's in him that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. There's this love going on in the Godhead, a love toward the elect, and then the love of the people of God. First of all, when we read the words, who was verily foreordained before the foundation of the world, and we begin to talk about things that are before the foundation of the world, what do we learn? Well, first of all, we learn that this is the realm of deity. It has nothing to do with us. We have no history here. There's not going to be anything written by man unless it was revealed to man about what was going on before man started. It is deity that ordains Christ in his precious blood to redeem fallen man. It is God's work. Only deity can know and ordain the future. God knows because he ordains, and God ordains all that comes to pass. Isaiah 44:6, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am the last. Besides me, there's no God. And who, as I, shall call and declare it, and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people, and the things that are coming and that shall come, let them show unto them. Who else can do that, God says. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and have declared it? You are even my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Yes, there's no God. I don't know of any. So there's only one God ordaining. There's no competing gods. There's no competing plans, no competing purposes in the world ordained of the God. Only God sets things in order, and he does it for himself. And this should allay our fears, because God has foreknown his people. That is an intimate, loving knowledge of him. And he has foreknown the Son whom he has to send to this purpose. And it is the foreordination of persons. In our text, it is of a person. It is of the Lamb of God. It is of Jesus Christ. The timing of its manifestation is under the guidance of God. The scattered, persecuted people can take comfort in the providence that God has manifested this salvation in their own time. God loved his people before they were created. God loved them by his promises in time, and God loved them by the sending of Jesus Christ. He says he was manifest in the last times. What are the last times? Well, look at 1 Peter 1:5, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, kairos, the last occasion. But in 1:20 it is, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world and was manifest in these last times, chronos, for you. He is manifested in these last times. John calls it the last hour. The prophets said, Isaiah again, it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains. In other words, in a very prominent place. Isaiah 2:2. And shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations will flow to it. Micah says the same thing. Micah 4:1. In the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established. In other words, the religion of Jesus Christ will be established in the earth, in the mountains, a prominent place. It will be seen and known, and shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. So that we have the prediction of the success of the gospel in the world, that nations, men of every tribe and nation shall be coming. So in Acts 2, it says, "It shall come to pass in the last days, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams." The accomplishment of this prophecy, the last times. He was manifest for us in these last days, in this last time. Perilous times will come. Hebrews 1, 2, "He has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, by Jesus Christ." So we know the last days are the days from the time of the coming of the Son to the second coming of the Son. Those are the last days. Knowing this first, Peter says, "There shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts," in the second epistle. So what we have is in Peter saying to them, Christ is foreordained before the foundation of the world. This is something all of deity, but in these last days He's manifested. This is the unfolding of the plan of God. This is taking place now. And you can take comfort, even though there are scoffers now, even though there are perilous times, even though you are scattered throughout, He's been manifested. So God has met the exigency. He has met the problem. The problem is that the world doesn't want to hear about the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the plan is that the world is going to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ. And then they're going to persecute. But He says, take heart. He was manifested for you. And so in the midst of the problems that the gospel causes us, there is the benefit and the undergirding and the comforting of the gospel itself for us. It's for us, He says, "which were ordained before the foundation of the world, but declared in the last times for your sakes." For your sakes. So all of this is for your sakes. Now, one other note. Christ being foreordained, a bare foreordination might seem mechanical and very impersonal, but as we have seen, God's foreordination, it never gets separated from persons. Personal relationships. Personal relationships within the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This foreordination is going on. And it's four persons. "Father, I will that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." So all of this foreordination, and people complain against foreordination or predestination, that it's a terrible thing and it's just a mechanical thing. It's not. Because it's all tied up with the love relationship that God has within the Godhead. So that Jesus Christ says, this is the foreordination. This is the predestination that you're going to be with me and you're going to see my glory and you're going to see the glory of God. Well, the love of God is manifest in time in Christ. We can't know the Father without the Son. We don't want to know the Father without the Son. The Lamb of God, it would be terrifying for us. That's what it says in Revelation 6, 15 through 17. It talks about the terrifying aspect of men not ready to meet God. And they are underneath the wrath of the one who's on the throne, as well as the wrath of the Lamb. So Barnes says, the sense is that the plan was formed, the arrangements were made for the atonement before the world was created, before the foundation of the world, that is, from eternity. It was before man was formed, before the earth was made, before any material universe was brought into being, before angels were created. And Clark says, before the law was given or any sacrifice prescribed by it, its whole sacrificial system was appointed in reference to the foreordained Lamb, and consequently from Him derived all its significance and all of its virtue. Well, God's foreordination and His manifestation is both a comfort to us. To know that the Godhead have such a mutual love and unity to accomplish what? The highest love in the world. Divine love. Perfect love. as Jonathan Edwards said in his wonderful work on heaven. Heaven is a world of love. It's what it is. It's what he has ordained. It's what it is accomplished by the coming of Christ. To lay down his life for his friends. And to know that this is all above us in the realm of deity, we are grateful to have it revealed to us, because we would not have come to it outside of that revelation and manifestation. This foreordination is of persons. God set his love upon his elect, though they were godless and rebellious. And though we come under great pressure in these last days, we also have a great revelation to meet the pressure and relieve the pressure, in the sense of confidence that we have in the magnitude and greatness of this redemption by which we are purchased by this precious life. So we must find our assurance in Christ and not in ourselves. And if we have left our first love, we are to stir ourselves up, the scripture tells us, because these things are not to be slighted. So that Peter says, knowing you are not redeemed with corruptible things, and he dismisses those things, as it were, silver and gold. He dismisses them out of hand. Corrupt things. From your vain conversation, from your life which was far from God and would never have known God, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb undefiled, without spot, God's lamb, which was ordained before the foundation of the world, but now was declared in the last times, which is now, and which was then, for your sakes. This is for you, he says. This is for you. So he would stir up their understanding of the greatness of this redemption. In our hymn that we sang tonight, number 93 in the Trinity, Lord, my weak thought in vain would climb to search the starry vault profound. In vain would wing her flight sublime to find creation's utmost bound. But weaker yet that thought must prove to search the great eternal plan thy sovereign counsels, born of love, long ages ere the world began. And of course, he's using words there that don't really make any sense. It's long ages before the world began, so it's long ages before time began, because that's the only way we can think. When my dim reason would demand, why that, why this, thou dost ordain, by some vast deep I seem to stand, whose secrets I must ask in vain. When doubts disturb my troubled breast and all is dark like night to me, here, as on solid rock I rest, that so it seemeth good to thee. But this my joy, that evermore thou rulest all things at thy will, thy sovereign wisdom I adore, and calmly, sweetly trust thee still. And that's what we have to be brought to. And we are brought back to it by the redemption of Jesus Christ, by that wondrous work of love. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this foreordained Lamb of God, God's Lamb, which is manifested in these days for us. And we pray that you would stir up our hearts toward him for the accomplishment of our salvation by this one who is unique and priceless, precious, whose blood is like no other, whose life is like no other. We ask, O God, that you would help us in our own hearts to know and understand more and more about the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, and of the Father's great love in the sending of his only begotten. We ask, God, that you would give us understanding in these things so that we might have proper affections towards you, that our love might be as a first love, and that you would also help us to be able to share this, the wonder of these things, to others as well. And we ask these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.